This is Sunday, July 7th, year 2002, lesson 3 of the Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, The Mystery of Contentment. Well, we start this third lesson in Rare Jewel. This will be part 1 of The Mystery of Contentment, starting in chapter 3, I believe it is. Now, last week we had spent quite a bit of time describing what contentment was all about. And for those who might not have been able to be here or were in a class, I would strongly recommend you listen to last week's lecture. Lay the foundation on the scope of the description of contentment. Contentment here is described as something, probably very different than what we're used to understanding. And I think at times last week's lesson might have been, if you think about some of the implications, might have been a rather painful lesson. The weight of the Bible that is communicated toward the need for Christian contentment is staggering. And the difficulty for us to reach this level of contentment or to see this grace in our life is a difficult one. And I don't want to pretend that it's easy and that people attain to contentment in, at the same time, or that there aren't kind of growth pains, as it were, in understanding the way in which contentment is manifest in our life. But it is important, though the goal seems far away, to strive after that goal nonetheless. Contentment is put forth as a wonderful grace, and we'll see some more of the mystery of it unraveled today, so that we can try to get a close focus and an aim on what it is we're trying to accomplish. Now, we saw, I guess, in some respects, contentment. We looked at the fruit. How does this godly man look when he's being assailed by various trials and temptations? And so I think we're going to move this week toward a little more of the practical side on unraveling a great mystery. Mike spoke of an apparent contradiction in the presence of all these good things that are happening, but yet we eagerly desire at times to get out from under them. And I hope today's lesson would clear up some of those questions. Realizing how far we are from the mark is never a bad thing. Being content with how far we are from the mark is where the problem lies. And Burroughs paints, I think, a rather thorough picture on the various ways in which we can begin growing through these difficulties without trying to paint over them as, well, just suck it up, it'll all be okay, or everybody has the same troubles. But he has a rather quaint way of opening his chapter, and I thought I'd read these few sentences here. There are many things that men do in their callings that if a countryman comes and sees, he thinks it is a mighty hard thing, and that he should never be able to do it. But that is because he does not understand the art of it. There is a twist of the hand by which you may do it with ease. Now that is the business of this book, to open to you the art and mystery of contentment. You see, it's nothing more than a flick of the wrist, and for all you countrymen out there who long to see the art of contentment manifest come into the city, it's just a flick of the wrist. I was amused by the description. I think he underplays the importance and the difficulty of contentment. It's not a mere twist of the wrist. But he has another aim in mind, and that this contradiction can oftentimes leave us stagnant or immovable in terms of trying to reach forth and grab contentment. And he offers this remark because I think he assumes that's one of the questions being asked. And he says, by what is already open to you, there will appear some mystery in art, as that a man should be content with his affliction, and yet thoroughly sensible of his affliction too. To be thoroughly sensible of an affliction, and to endeavor to remove it by all lawful means, and yet to be content, there is a mystery to that. How to join these two together, to be sensible of an affliction, as much as a man or woman who is not content, I am sensible of it as fully as they, and I seek ways to be delivered from it as well as they. And yet still my heart abides, content. That is, I say, a mystery. He says in the end, it's nothing but a mystery, and he actually alludes that it's a bit of a carnal heart that doesn't understand this. And I confess, I'm really not sure what he means by the carnality of the heart being the impediment to understanding why there is a great mystery here. But I would suffice it to say that God brings many things into our life, and what is good is not necessarily pleasant. And we're not commanded that we should enjoy unpleasant things. He describes it as a mystery, and I think it would be difficult to tread much deeper in trying to open that description until perhaps toward the end of the book when we have a fuller understanding. But I do think it's a valid concern, but Burroughs answered it by merely saying it's a mystery. Now, he has eight different parts in this chapter as to what exactly is this mystery of contentment, and I'd like to look at each of these sections and discuss some of its implications. Well, he claims that the first thing to do in understanding the mystery of contentment is to show that there is, in fact, a great mystery in it. It may be said of one who is contented in a Christian way that he is the most contented man in the world and yet the most unsatisfied man in the world. These two together must needs be mysterious. Christians can and should be contented with very, very little. If this humbled condition is their lot, then all is well. They know where their hope lies. Their portion is God Himself. If they were given much, and all the world and more, they would not be happy. While others crave more, more couldn't help the contented man one whit. He is quite happy with very little, and great things don't add to his happiness. And he makes an interesting comment. If you have your Bibles with you, let's look at Philippians chapter 4. He makes some interesting comments about this passage that I really had not thought much about previously. Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. The God of peace be with you. Well, you'll notice that he starts off, and in verse 6, he's telling us to be anxious for nothing. He can see that the Philippians have a need to learn how to be still and to be quiet. So he tells them, be anxious for nothing. And in verse 7, he says, in the peace of God which surpasses all understanding, the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds. The peace of God is what will give you a settling, will keep you quiet and still. But then he goes on in verse 9 and says, these things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So he emphasizes here, and I thought kind of an interesting way, that the peace of God will guard our hearts and minds, and only the peace of God can quiet a soul. Be anxious for nothing. Be settled, that is, in your life and what is happening to you. Then if you have done these things and you are learning from me, then the God of peace will be yours. See, if the peace of God abides in your heart, then you also inherit the God of peace. While the Christian is gaining contentment, he must be settled in his soul. But contentment is more than being happy with little. You see, there's a difference. The person who is happy with very little and can get along without a great deal is not necessarily content in the Christian's perspective. He may be content from the world's perspective, but he simply learned to get along with very little. That may be part of his natural disposition. What I think Paul is referring to here is that for the Christian to gain contentment, he can get along with very little, but he also enjoys the peace of God and the God of peace in his heart. the whole idea here is to gain God for ourselves, and our delight shifts from the cares of this world to possessing the God of peace, which is exactly the progression that Paul's making. Be anxious for nothing, but by prayer and supplication let your requests be made known to God. Eventually you end up with the peace of God ruling your hearts and inheriting the God of all peace. Turn over to Psalm 73. Take a look at a few select verses from this psalm. This is a powerful psalm, and a real delight to meditate on. It's a condition common to many of us. But we'll read some selected verses here, and I'll skip along just to provide some general context. But starting in verse 1, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Down in verse 7, "Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than their heart could wish." And down in verse 12, "Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end." Over in verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." You see, what's happening to the psalmist here is he's in dire straits. He sees the prosperity of the wicked. He sees how much they have. He specifically mentions that their eyes bulge. These people are quite contented in their wickedness. They have everything they need. They live a luxurious life, and here I am with little. I don't have what they have. I don't enjoy their wickedness. They oppress me. They oppress your people. And frankly, I'm envious. I wish I had more. I wish I had what they had. And his heart is disquieted. It's a common condition. We look at others and we think, wow, they're really doing rather well. I wish I had some of that. Or I wish I could have more than what I have now. Or why do the wicked seem to get away with so much and the righteous so very little? But you see, his focus shifts when he had begun to question God. He says, I don't understand this. And I don't think God necessarily offers understanding in terms of giving us peace. I don't think he explains to us completely what's going on. "It was too painful for me when I considered how much they get away with. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end." You see, what he realizes, he didn't have much. He certainly didn't have what the other people had. He certainly didn't have the kind of riches that they possessed. But when he went into the house of God, he saw that he had something else. He saw that what he did have might not have been much. But what he did have, in terms of his inheritance from God, was an abundance. His material wealth may not have been overwhelming, but he possessed God himself. And he says, "You are the desire of my heart, and you are my portion forever." You see, no matter how little you have, no matter how bad things might get in terms of material goods or affliction, you never have so little that the portion that God has given has been taken from you. God himself is your portion. And if you consider the end of the wicked in this particular life, you'll see that God is the strength of your heart. You'll never enjoy the peace of God while you're focusing on the envy of the wicked. That's why the psalmist went into the house of God to see what was, to consider their end, and he saw it. God was the strength of his heart. In Psalm 17, in verse 15, it says, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." That's that section that we sing, "But as for me in righteousness, will I behold your face?" I can't remember the last half of the stanza in Psalm 17. To imagine that the righteous are completely content with seeing God's face. You see, that's what his aim is. It's not to acquire great riches or wealth, or to be free from the trappings of this world. But his desire is to see God's faith, his face, in righteousness. Now, that's quite an amazing thing to have, and it's quite a mystery. Well, you can give people many things, and it won't make them any happier. Because for the Christian, contentment comes at a completely different level. His second section says, a Christian comes to contentment not so much by way of addition as by way of subtraction. At first glance, it's really not difficult to understand why people are discontent. They simply don't have what they want. Their desires exceed their possessions. Normally, the way people try to solve this problem is by acquiring more things. Unfortunately, if you give a discontented person more, he will only become more discontented. You cannot solve the problem of discontent with more things. The world in futility continually adds to what they have to solve the problem. Well, Christians may suffer from the same delusions. Perhaps they don't want as much, but only a little more. You see, we're on the same path as the wicked in terms of what we think will satisfy us. We don't want all of what they have. I would never want all that. I'd be happy with just a little more. Well, you're just as discontented as they are. There's still the same dilemma that what they want and what they have don't match. It's the root problem the world has. Well, the way around this problem is to reverse course. This is the way of contentment, not so much by adding to what we would have or to what he has, but by adding more to his condition, but rather by subtracting from his desires so as to make his desires and his circumstances the equal. Well, sounds easy enough. You're discontented? Well, you just want too much. Well, simply want what you have, and the problem goes away. Sounds simple enough. Trouble is, everybody's different. We have differing desires and abilities. We also have different appetites and aptitudes to meet those needs. Some men have a mighty large heart, he says, but they have been in straitened circumstances, so they can never have contentment when their hearts are big and their circumstances are little. But though a man cannot bring his circumstances to be as great as his heart, yet if he can bring his heart to be as little as his circumstances to make them even. Now this is the way of contentment. Contentment is as much discovering how to be happy with what you have, however little that may be. We are discontented because we do not treasure the Lord's provision for us. We are convinced that more is what we will need, and he will not provide it. You see, again, this comes down to one of the root problems we have in our discontent, that we're convinced, when we want more, we're convinced that God's not good. He's not going to provide it for us. We are not just discontent with what we have. We're discontent with what God gives us, which is a very different animal. See, the world simply can't be content with what God gives them because they hate God. They have no desire in even considering his providence. But for the Christian who's smart enough to have even a working sense of God's providence in their life, this is a real dilemma. Because the discontent comes not so much from just not having anything, and I need a little bit more, but the discontent, in fact, comes with your being angry with God and what he gives. The disparity between being filled with what you have and what you want only leads to trouble and vexation. We spend our time looking elsewhere for happiness. All the while, we could be possessing God himself. You see, we spend all our energies looking for those things that are going to make us happy. We want so much because there's a void there. What we want, what we have. But all that energy is wasted. Because God is our portion and our lot. He is the strength of our heart. It's also a bit of a fallacy in trying to pursue that more things are going to be helpful because it's a moving target. World Magazine ran a special edition a while back looking over the last 1,000 years. And one of the comparisons that was made that struck with me was just how prosperous we are compared to other times. And I didn't have time to look up the exact quote, but I think it was something to the effect of that most middle-class families live better than the royalty of the 16th century ever hoped to. Probably in broad terms. Some things more, some things less. I don't have an army, for instance, but I don't have to pay for one either. Great efforts were extended to purchase a modest harvest of food. Considerable expense went to purchase other items of necessity. Medical costs were minimal because there was no medical care to speak of. And here we live in a lap of luxury and air conditioning. When Burroughs was giving these lectures, they didn't have air conditioning. And we see all the things that we think we need, but we can become numbed to the straitened condition of our heart by thinking that there's just a little bit more on the horizon. And a broad survey of history will tell us that we live an incredible life. We have soldiers right now fighting on our behalf in Afghanistan. They've been fighting for months, some of them out in the cold, some of them out in the heat, riding camels, living off next to nothing, putting up with people who would just as soon try to kill them, being away from their families in a foreign land. And here we are, living in a lap of luxury. What needs do we really have? You see, the problem's not trying to inch our way up to make our possessions equal with our heart. It's to get our heart to inch our way down back to our possessions. Contentment cannot come when your desires outpace your possessions. Make your desires to be on par with your possessions, and you're on the way to contentment. It's interesting, when we talk about what we need and what we would like to have, we look at these historical examples of what even people who were considered royalty or wealthy and what they had. But Paul makes the statement, and we looked at the last 2 weeks, and having food and clothing, with these, we shall be content. With food and clothing, with these, we shall be content. You guys look like a well-clothed, well-fed lot. What's the problem? With food and clothing, with these, you shall be content. His third point is a Christian comes to contentment not so much by getting rid of the burden that is on him, as by adding another burden to himself. By adding another burden to himself. I cannot be content while I bear this burden or affliction. Sound like a common refrain that's been heard? If you only knew what I was enduring right now, you'd realize that I'm exempt from the contentment requirement. I am enduring far too much to be content. Well, such is the response of those in troubled straits. Saints often have troubling experiences. No one will deny this. The difficulties come with our spouse, our children, co-workers, laborers we may hire, and a host of others are common to the Christian life. There's all kinds of people that we meet that causes trouble. It is an inescapable fact that our lives are often troubled, but being common or a frequent problem is not, however, an excuse for contentment. The point made here is that there is another burden which we rightly deserve and will eagerly jettison, namely, our burden of sin. The way of contentment is to add another burden, that is, to labor, to load, and burden your heart with your sin. The heavier the burden of your sin is to your heart, the lighter will be the burden of your affliction to your heart. And so you shall come to be content. If your burden were lightened, that would content you. You think there is no way to lighten it but to get it off, but you are deceived. For if you could get your heart to be more burdened with your sin, you would be less burdened with your afflictions. Well, there's another way to get rid of the problem. The problem seems very big in my eyes right now. Well, there's another problem that's even bigger in your eyes that your heart is numb to. Burden down your heart with the sins that you possess, and whatever troubles you will seem distant and small. Well, how great actually is the burden that we should put upon ourselves? How great is our sin? Do you see the misery and affliction which bother you in a grievous fashion? The momentary affliction we sense now is absolutely nothing compared with the multitude of our sins and their stench. Our troubles appear to be unbearable because our sins appear to be minimal. We just don't want to think about it. We don't want to think about all the ways we sin. We don't want to think about the cost involved in the remedy for that sin. We want to put that as far from us as is possible. Well, when was the last time careful inventory was taken of your soul? Routinely, companies take stock of their inventory once a year. Some do it on a daily basis to count things. How often do you take stock of your soul? How often do you look at there just to find the sin that you harbor? You think your problems are bad. Think of what they'd be like without the Lord Jesus Christ. You think those people that are troubling you, the problems you have with your spouse or maybe kids or the things you have at work or whatever the conditions are, you think those are bad. Well, add to your heart not so much a burden that is undeserved, but to see it in a clear light for what it really is. Bring to light, bring to the fore the magnitude of your sins. And I promise you, those problems that you see in everyone else that are upon you will quickly go away. Do you realize how holy God is? It only takes one sin to justly condemn a man before God's bar, and our daily transgressions would be too much to bear if we were to even see them. It is our own blindness which contributes to our elevated sense of self-worth. We don't believe we deserve all the troubles that we experience. Well, that statement is true enough. We deserve far more. Seeing ourselves in light of God's holy character is a sure way to put great distance between God and yourself. It is then we begin to deeply appreciate the tender mercies which are new to us every day. Until that point, we are merely the victims of unfortunate, inexplicable acts of providence. Until that point, we are merely the victims of unfortunate, inexplicable acts of providence. When it is brought to light, our sin is, then we can acknowledge how truly fortunate we are. You see, if a person doesn't have a solid grasp on his sinful condition before Christ, all the troubles you experience really don't have a place. They don't fit. You see, in the Bible it says that we're going to endure affliction, and Christ suffered, we should be willing to suffer. I didn't know it was going to be quite like this. I didn't know it would be quite this bad. I wasn't expecting this. This isn't the affliction I was really hoping to get. I was looking through the Bibles, and I thought, well, these are some of the afflictions I think I definitely want to stay away from. You don't pick your afflictions. Sometimes you end up picking your punishments, but you don't pick your afflictions. God gives them to you. Well, if you don't see yourself before God in your own sinful condition, if you won't add that burden to your heart, you see how none of it makes sense. You have these random acts of providence occurring in your life, which happen to be all bad, by the way. But that's not the way to find contentment. The way to find contentment is to dwell on your sin, to do a little introspective inventory, to find out what's dwelling in there. How have you sinned this morning? How will you sin yet this day? Are you even aware of the sins that are committed regularly? Your spouse is. Children are. Maybe you should take inventory. The troubles that you have will seem quite small at that point. This fourth point is that it's not so much the removing of the affliction that is upon us as the changing of the affliction, the metamorphosizing of the affliction, so that it is quite turned and changed into something else. When was the last time you ever heard a Puritan use the word metamorphosizing? I don't think it's a common one. But here the emphasis is on how we understand and use the afflictions which befall us. God brings afflictions. Calling them another name isn't going to change the fact that they're painful and they're a difficult experience. They are an affliction. But how do we understand the afflictions that befall us? Are our afflictions mercies? Do we see them this way? Can we turn pain into joy? We need to make no mistake that the afflictions are still there. Rose by any other name would have just as many thorns. The afflictions hurt. All the trouble and grief we have are not going to go away magically. This a carnal heart will think strange that a man should make poverty the most gainful trade he ever had in the world. And he also says, I am persuaded that many Christians have found it so, that they have got more good by their poverty than they ever got by all their riches. Well, I'm sure you might be thinking now, well, you keep your mercies and I'll keep my troubles if that's what it brings. If turning poverty and considering it riches is the way to find contentment, well, you keep your riches and I'll keep mine. But you see, there's a way of having to look at these things. That all of what God does is mercy to us. But it's also important to realize that prosperity brings its own troubles. Turn, if you got Psalms open, turn back to 37. Take a look at just a few verses here. Starting in verse 7. You can think that this poverty that you're experiencing, this diminished means, is really too much to bear. But he says in verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret it only causes trouble. Down in verse 16, a little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. The little that the righteous has, not the abundance, the superabundance of wealth, the little that the righteous has is better than the wicked. And you look around and you see, especially this, before the stock market crashed, you could certainly see a great deal of prosperity out there. And I know at times I was thinking, how do I get in on some of this? I'm only good at losing money. And I kept wondering, how in the world do you prosper? And I'd see people that didn't seem to work as hard. Well, they didn't seem to deserve it as much as I did. Out there prospering. And I think, how in the world can this be so? And our hearts tend to this. They tend to think that riches are going to help us. Proverbs 13:7 reminds us that there is one who makes himself rich, yet has nothing, and one who makes himself poor, yet has great riches. In Proverbs 23:5, will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They will fly away like an eagle toward heaven. Proverbs 28:22, a man with an evil eye hastens after riches and does not consider that poverty will come upon him. Luke 18, verse 24, and when Jesus saw that he had become very sorrowful, he said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. Another popular verse. In the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 8:2, he says, moreover, brethren, we made known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. You see, it's easy, it's quite easy to equate goodness and wealth. It's quite easy to look out and say that if a person has a lot, he's blessed by God. If a person has a little, there must be something wrong. It's easy to assume that for the other fellow, and it's easy to assume it for yourself. You think, well, what am I doing wrong that I don't have more than what I need? Well, you see, there's the trap. It's in the question. What do you need? Well, with food and clothing, here we'll be content. Oh, well, I have what I need. Well, I guess the problem's solved then, isn't it? You have an abundance. But pursuing riches, and the continual pursuing of riches, and the failure to see these things as a sin will bring an immeasurable amount of discontent to your life. Now, the statement Burroughs was making earlier, that you need to turn these afflictions and see them from a different light. Well, what if God's keeping you from some particular sin that only riches would cause you to experience? Wouldn't that be a tender mercy then? What if you really couldn't handle more? What if more caused your heart to be distracted from the things of God? What if God is trying to arrest your attention right now? What if God has said, I've given you plenty, and you squandered it? You can make do with less, because I want your heart, and I want you to focus on me. You see, there it's viewing the affliction not so much as a terrible trial to have to endure, but it's seeing it as a tender mercy of God to bring affliction our way to teach us something very valuable. Gaining contentment in this light is seeing that all of what God does and all of what God brings in terms of prosperity is a tender mercy. There's nothing that he brings to the Christian's life. Bad things don't happen to good people. If God has changed your heart and you have the goodness, the riches, and the righteousness of Christ, there are no bad things that happen to people like us. His fifth point is that a Christian comes to this contentment not by making up the wants of his circumstances, but by the performance of the work of his circumstances. Kind of an oddly worded way of saying it, that a Christian who is in need doesn't solve his problem in serving God by trying to get more. Well, if I had just a little bit more, I could begin to serve God in a better way, fuller capacity, or do the things that I realize are required of me. It's always easy to have an excuse as to why you cannot do whatever it is you need to do to fulfill your responsibilities. The excuses are legion. The excuses we have for avoiding whatever it is that God requires of us are far too many to enumerate. But a carnal heart thinks, I must have my wants made up or else it is impossible that I should be content. But a gracious heart says, what is the duty of the circumstances God has put me into? God has so ordered my life right now that I have this set of circumstances right here. And what is He requiring of me to do in the midst of those circumstances? When difficulties present themselves, well, how does this alleviate your duties? You are responsible to do all that God requires in whatsoever state you find yourself. Perhaps you were negligent in discharging your duties when you possessed much. Perhaps they were a hindrance to you. Whether they were or not, you should focus on what you not on what is you perceive as lacking, but how you may glorify His name in what you possess. It was interesting, I was looking for an example of someone who would do something along these lines. And I was struck by, in Luke, I was struck by the words of Christ where He says, I must be about my Father's business. I must be about my Father's business. In whatever condition He found Himself, great multitudes, small multitudes, people around Him, people who hated Him, people who loved Him, His goal was, I must be about my Father's business. He ordered His life not based on the circumstances of what He thought He had or didn't have, but He said, my Father's business is what's pressing. I need to make that my priority in life, not in alleviating what I perceive to be wants, but I need to be focusing on what He requires of me. It was His purpose, and He was eager to fulfill it, though He was not a man of great material wealth. No man ever did more with less than the Lord Jesus Christ, and no place to lay His head, perfectly contented. But He never found Himself in a situation where His circumstances dictated that He simply couldn't fulfill God's will and discharge His duties. The contented man will look for a way to fulfill those obligations, while the discontented man will say, oh, I intend on doing that when my condition improves some. His sixth point is that a gracious heart is contented by the melting of his will and desires into God's will and desires. By this means, he gains contentment. There were many times when Israel cried out to have their desires fulfilled. And on one occasion in Psalm 106, verse 15, it states, and he gave them their request, but sent leanness to their soul. He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. God gave them what they wanted. They cried out and they asked for it. He gave it to them. He said, I'll give it to you, all right. And he sent leanness into their soul. They paid a terrible price for their increase of possessions. We often chafe at the idea that we should melt our will into God's. An unsanctified individual will never want this. Often a Christian will fight it. Well, somehow we have the idea that if we want something, it must be okay. It's the mere presence of our desires which dictate their validity. If I didn't want it, it wouldn't be all right. But I do want this thing, therefore it must be okay. There just isn't anything wrong with either what we want or why we want it. We are very hesitant to second-guess our own desires. Why do you want such a thing anyway? Well, I simply do. Therefore, I'm justified in wanting it. It's easy to think this. Oftentimes, we buy things. We pursue buying things. We have no real reason for doing so. We just want it. That's all. No. More or less. I don't think that comment's on the tape. We'll leave that alone. But you see, the desires that we have are not always justified before God's eyes. Buried within this melting of wills is the idea of submission. Submission here goes much deeper than merely surrender. If you are forced into accepting your lot, you'll probably just resent it. If, however, you freely, graciously, and wholeheartedly submit your desires and will to God, you will find contentment. Your circumstances and your desires will no longer be at odds with one another. You see how easy it is to become discontent with even following after God's will. Like, I don't really want to do this, but I'll submit.
I don't really want to, but I will. I won't do that thing anymore. Well, you've hardly got the point. The point is not to simply give up fighting against God. The point is to embrace what He desires. And if you can match your desires with His desires for you, then you'll find contentment. In Psalm 40, in verse 8, David says, I delight to do your will. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Christ was faced with a difference of wills in the garden. He chose to submit His will with joy and pursue His Father's will. Ultimately, this experience of His was the most painful and unpleasant of anyone's. Hebrews 2, 1 and 2 reads, Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Impoverished circumstances, treacherous friends, unjust accusations, fatigue, and punishment were not enough to dissuade Him from joyfully accepting His Father's will. Now, what God requires of us in submitting to His will is nowhere near as difficult as what He required of the Lord Jesus Christ. He required of Him to die on the cross and bear the punishment of the whole world. Well, that's a great thing to ask. And with not only did He submit, but He submitted with joy so that He could fulfill His Father's will. His seventh point is that the mystery consists not in bringing anything from outside to make my condition more comfortable, but in purging out something that is within. Sometimes the corruption in our heart manifests itself strangely. Perhaps your prayers are no longer answered. Turn, if you will, to the book of James. We'll read a few verses there. To the fourth chapter. James 4, starting in verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Well, you ask and you don't receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But He gives more grace. Therefore, He said, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Well, the problem is identified. Our desires are corrupt, and we need to be changed. And how would someone with this level of corruption ever see contentment? He cannot, for he must be changed. Trying to gain contentment without change would be futile. You'd only be feeding corruption. We must be cleansed by the washing of the Word, and we must be changed from the inside. When this is done, we may obtain a new measure of contentment. The cause of the conflicts that we experience are because of the lusts and desires that wage war in our own members. We need those things changed. We need to be converted. We need to be sanctified by the power of God's Word. When these things occur, then we begin to find contentment. Just a few moments for questions or comments. Jeff?
You said we don't choose our affliction. Other grant, in many cases, that's true, but it seems like there are cases when, by our own sin, we do choose that. You can think of some real catastrophic examples. Even in my own life, a lot of my afflictions are, I can look back and stuff and see that others were chosen.
Right. And you're exactly right. And for the sake of the tape, that comment was made that oftentimes we don't choose our own afflictions, but the consequences from our sins come back in a difficult way. Fair enough. But one of the things I was trying to differentiate was that we don't often pick our afflictions, and sometimes we pick our judgments. so that there's a there. Just trying to differentiate a little bit from the things that God brings into our life from the outside versus those things that come from us on the inside. And you're right. Many of the consequences that we face are terrible afflictions, that direct result of the hand of God and other times in our sin. Mike? Try to find a way to summarize that. Is contentment appears to be against capitalism and ambition, if I'm understanding correctly. I think the dilemma is that there are lots of requirements put on our lives. God tells us, for instance, that we should be fruitful and multiply. Well, what if he takes one of our children from us? It would be a terrible consequence. But we wouldn't look back necessarily and say that one command of God is negated by another act of God. God gives us, one of the truths that came from the Reformation was the calling of everyone and into their particular vocation was a God-given gift, and that people should work. God told the Israelites, go build houses and settle in the land, and I've given it to you. He tells them how to live their life through the giving of the law in a judicious manner. The trouble comes in not so much from trying to use lawful means and lawful ends with lawful motives to do what is right and good. It's a good thing for us to start businesses. It's a good thing for us to have homes. It's a good thing us for to work in the transforming of all of culture. Contentment is not opposed to those things. Contentment is recognizing that God disposes of our life as he sees fit. And there are times when he brings in an abundance, and there are times when he doesn't. And in the fulfilling of his plan, the greater plan for the church in the transforming of culture, godly businesses being raised up, institutions, medical communities, whatever the case may be, in trying to take every thought captive to Christ, there are times when he simply afflicts us during the midst of those things. And we need to be content that we might not be able to fulfill all that we want in life. For the Christian life is oftentimes attended with many difficulties and troubles. Now, if we have our mind focused exclusively on material items or material needs, we're going to neglect in wholesale the requirements that God puts on us to consider our end, to consider spiritual things, to take heed to his word. So I don't think there's a contradiction in the two ideas generally. I think what we're seeing is contentment is opposed to the exclusivity of the dominance of the possession of worldly goods, or trying to escape through the use of unlawful means the afflictions that God puts on our life. It's learning how to live with the day-to-day acts of providence under the general umbrella of the commands that God has told us to execute on his behalf. So while you're working at your business trying to fulfill your duties, you've got a coworker or you've got some problem that afflicts you on a regular basis. Well, how do you be content while you're discharging the responsibilities that God gave you? They're not so much in opposition as they are in learning how to coexist while both of them, being very realistic, take place. So there's really not a tension between them, but contentment is how you discharge the duties that God gave you. It's the act of grace that you possess while discharging those duties. I don't know if that helps any or not.
Maintain the world, but not be of it.
Yeah, that's a helpful verse. Yeah. I don't see the tension. I'll think about it a little more this week and come up with see if I can come up with something. Any other questions or comments? All right, let's pray.